Thank you guys so much. Hey, everybody, grab your Bibles if you would. We're going to be in two specific places today. We're going to be in Luke 23, and then we'll be in 1 Corinthians 15 a little bit later. If you do not have a Bible with you, if you do me a favor, just stick your hand up in the air, and we've got some loaner Bibles that we would love to be able to put in your hands so that you can follow along with us. The guys are making their way around. Just stick your hand up nice and high, and we'll make sure you get one of those. That is in Luke 23, also 1 Corinthians 15. If you're getting one of the loaner Bibles, that would be on page 1064 and 1157. I looked. For those of us that failed at Bible drill when we were growing up. Couple of announcements for you guys. Hearing assistance devices are also available, although because I waited so long to do this, sorry, but if you need help with that, please raise your hand. You're not going to interrupt me. Somebody will take care of that, but we do have that available for you. Also, today we're going to be doing baptisms at the end of service. That'll be pretty obvious. And in case you didn't know as well, after service we have a barbecue that's going to be in the breezeway right out here out back. Everyone here is invited. It's free of charge. We just want to be able to serve you guys and get to know some of you and fellowship with you. So there's going to be burgers and hot dogs and if you have to have them, there's probably a veggie burger or something, but I'll try not to make fun of you. It is Easter. But all that stuff is there. Also, we have an awesome gift to all of you guys. We've noticed every year that we do some of the decorations, and the gals just did an amazing job this year, that people tend to want to come up on stage and take pictures with their kids. But if you're like me, you're probably a terrible photographer, and your best camera is your phone. And so we thought, you know what, there's some awesome photographers in our church. You've seen some of them moving around, taking baptism pictures later, but they're going to actually set up as soon as we're done, and they're doing free family photos. For anybody that wants to come up and have a portrait done after service, they'll email you a digital copy that you can go and get printed. If you don't have access to email, they'll take care of that too. They'll make sure that you get a print. So we encourage you guys to jump in and take advantage of that. But for today's purposes, we are now going to be in Luke chapter 23. And I want to give you guys a quick story, if I may, by way of background. You don't need to turn there, but in 2 Samuel chapter 12, there's this somewhat well-known story about King David. King David was the greatest king, many believe, in the history of the nation of Israel. He was an amazing king, an amazing leader, but just like everyone in the Bible except for one person, he had his faults. And as David was on the throne, one day a man named Nathan, a prophet who speaks for God, came to David and he said, David, I have a story to tell you. He told a story about a rich man and a very poor man. The rich man had power and authority and resources and money and everything. And this poor man didn't really have much of anything, well, except he had this little lamb. It was a ewe lamb, a little tiny little, but it wasn't just like a lamb like you would keep in your flocks. Like this was their pet. This was their household pet. The Bible tells that Nathan said, man, this lamb, it would eat from their hands. It would sit at table with them. It would sit in their lap. Like this was a treasured, loved one, this lamb. But somewhere along the line, the rich man who had all the resources and power, he had a guest coming and visiting who traveled into the area. And as is custom there in that culture, you were expected to put on a really nice meal, to really go all out for your guests as they come. And so unwilling to dip into his own resources and take from his own flocks, he went to the poor man who had nothing and he took that man's lamb, that little pet ewe lamb, and he slaughtered it. And he prepared it for a meal. And he laid it out and served it to his guests. What do you think about that, David? Well, when David, the king, heard this, you got to know, David had grown up in what we would consider a religious family and a religious community. He knew the scriptures. He knew the Ten Commandments. He knew moral law. He knew what was right and what was wrong. And when he heard this story, he was infuriated. He was so angry. He said, that is wrong. Like, we got to get that guy. He can't get away with that. He had everything and he took this man's lamb. Justice must be done. And then Nathan looked at David and he said, David, you're that man. See, David had seen a woman. Not just any woman, but a married woman. and he was smitten with her, and he had to have her. And though she was married to one of his finest soldiers, he took her. And he even arranged that this soldier to end up being killed out on the battlefield so that now she's mine. And as time went on, he probably thought that he was getting away with it. But Nathan comes up to him and he says, David, you're that guy. You're the guilty party. David, you know what's right and wrong. You know the law, and you are so ready to apply the law to someone else when you see what they've done wrong. But David, the scriptures were given to you that you might consider yourself, that you might think first about your position, about what's going on in your life, about your own sins, and even your own guilt. That's our challenge here today. Some of us are here, like I said, willfully. Some of us are here every week. Some of us, we come just on Easter. Some of us are here because we wanted to come and worship. Others of us are here because if I go on Easter, Mom will leave me alone for the next few weeks. We're all here for different reasons. We all have different backgrounds. But for the next little bit, I'm challenging you. The scriptures tell us in the book of Corinthians, it says, examine yourselves to see whether you are of the faith. And during this time, you can choose to check out, you can choose to get on your phone, you can choose to check master's scores, you can choose to do all that kind of stuff. But for some of you, this might be the most important hour of your life. But whether you grew up in the church or whether you're only here today, examine yourselves. With that in mind, we're in Luke chapter 23. Now, in Luke chapter 23, we're told the story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We gathered here today, or we gathered here on Friday night to celebrate what's known as Good Friday, to consider what Jesus Christ did for us. Jesus Christ, God Himself, who humbled Himself and took on the form of a man, came here and lived a historical, real life. He grew up just like you and I. He had friends just like you and I. He skinned his knees like you and I. All the things that we deal with as humans, he went through. The one thing that's different from us is the fact that he never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He never told a lie. He never harbored animosity. He never harbored anger. He lived a perfect life. But then this man who was absolutely perfect, the one man in all of history that could take this passage in Corinthians and say, examine myself, I am innocent, was killed, was put on trial for charges that were trumped up and fake. He was found guilty of that which he did not do, and he was put to death. And in Luke chapter 23, it describes the method of death that Jesus Christ endured. It's known as crucifixion. Beginning in verse 26, it says, and as they led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid him on the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for them. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves, for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and wombs that never bore, breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? And two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, Golgotha, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light faded and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. It is a historical fact that Jesus Christ was led to the cross and was killed. These aren't just stories or fables. The very word of God that has stood the test of time and even the tightest scrutiny. And the story that I read to you guys is the same story that took place in that day and that has been studied and looked at and taught for year after year after year. And for me, well, I grew up a good Southern Baptist boy back in North Carolina. This is the 40th Easter service that I have taken part in. It's the 40th Easter Sunday that I've been a part of. I grew up at Merriman Avenue Baptist Church. My family, this is the church that I grew up in right here in Asheville, North Carolina. We were good old conservative Southern Baptists, and we had sunrise services, Monday, Thursday services, we had Good Friday services, we had Passion Play services, we had pancake breakfast services, you know, Baptists got to eat, and we had, there were service after service after service, and I was at all of them. If the doors of that church were unlocked, my family was in them. Like, I grew up in that church. And I have heard this story I don't know how many times. I don't know how many times I've considered the crucifixion. The Jesus movie, I saw that thing in the theaters. I saw that before the Passion of the Christ was anything. And we saw the Passion in the theaters. And I've seen all those different things. And every time when I would consider the story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, I always looked at it in the same way. I would picture Jesus Christ as he was put on that cross, on that place called Golgotha. And I would think, poor Jesus, look what's happening to him. This is the place. This is Golgotha. It's known as the place of the skull. Known so because there's a formation in the rock that's eroded away today, but you can still see a historical, true place. Jesus Christ was led to that place. He was beaten, whipped, nailed to a cross, and died. And every time I would hear that story, every time I would consider that story, even sometimes maybe getting emotional, maybe getting caught up in it, but the thought was always the same. Poor Jesus. And shame on those men that did that to him. Now, in that attitude, I might not be saying this, but what I'm thinking as I do that, what's at least in the background of those thoughts, is this. If I was there, I wouldn't have done that to him. I would have known better. I would have recognized who Jesus is. I wouldn't have put him on that cross. I'm not guilty like those people were. Well, the Bible says examine ourselves. Let's consider the people who were there at the cross. There was several different people even presented to us here in this particular story. First of all, we have the Roman soldiers. Clearly, they're guilty. I mean, they hammered the nails. They took the spear and put it in his side. They put the crown on his head. They beat him. They whipped him. Clearly, they're guilty, right? And these men, they were the strongest of the strong. There's a centurion that comes up in this story. And these guys, you need to think like special forces to understand who the centurions were. Like, they killed people for a living, and they were the best in the world at it. They didn't need any help from anybody. And yet they realized their own guilt, or at least this one did. The Bible says that as Jesus died on the cross, this man looked at Jesus and surely this is the Son of God. He opened his heart and began to worship God, realizing that this was God himself. Obviously guilty, though. Well, there's another group of people. There's these two thieves, one crucified on each side of Jesus. He wasn't killed by himself. There were two others scheduled for execution as well, and all three went up there together. And these guys are obviously guilty. I mean, they were pronounced guilty in a court of law, and then they even admit their own guilt here in the story. The one thief says, hey, we are receiving our just reward. But the attitude of the one thief may be reflective of many in this place or many that you know who would say to Jesus, God, if you're God, then save yourself and me. Or another way of saying, hey, if there's really a God in heaven and he really loves us, then why am I in this mess? Get me out of this predicament, God. And the other thief says to him, man, you're there of your own. We are here because we deserve, because we're guilty. So that one's obvious too. Then there's the slightly less obvious, there's the religious leaders. The religious leaders of that time, the high priests, the rulers, they were the ones who actually took Jesus to the courts, who pressed the charges, who riled up the crowds, who sought to have Jesus killed. But we know that on this side because we've read the story and we've seen the movies. But for everyone else in the culture at that time, that's not what they looked like. They looked like you do. They looked like I do. They were at church on Sunday carrying their Bibles. They looked the part. They were very religious. Anyone in the culture would have looked at those guys and said, well, those are the spiritual people that have their act together. And you know what? They would have said the same thing about themselves. They were so caught up in what they did. They were all about, well, God loves me and God likes me because I do this and this and this, and because I don't do this and this and this. I've memorized all the scriptures. I've gone to all the Sunday school classes. I've gone to all the vacation Bible school classes. I'm in the church every time the doors are open. I memorize passages. I'm teaching, for goodness sakes. Clearly, God loves me. And they were so caught up in all the things that they do that they forgot that the purpose of all of those things was so that they would become closer to God and have a relationship with him. And in the end, they had no relationship with God. So much so that when God himself came to earth, they didn't even know him. Didn't even recognize him. And they killed him. And even as he's on the cross, you see these religious leaders still caught up in all the what they do and don't do. Because they even say to Jesus, if you're God, then just come down off the cross and prove it. Because that's what their whole life was about. Prove that God loves me because of all of these things that I did. And yet they were absolutely guilty. They murdered God. Now those three we can look at in this particular story and go, guilty, guilty, guilty. And I would listen to those stories and I would go, yeah, see, I wouldn't be any of them. I wouldn't have done that to Jesus. But then there's this one other group that's mentioned that's so easy to miss when you read through the story. That this year, even as I read through it, just hit me like a ton of bricks. It says that there were these women that were following Jesus. It says that they were following Jesus and they were weeping as they saw what happened to him. They had the same attitude towards Christ and his death that I had every single year at Good Friday and at Easter. Poor Jesus. This is not fair what's happening to him. This is wrong. And they're following Jesus and they're weeping. Later on in the passage, it says that these women came from Galilee. This was Jesus' mom. This was Jesus' closest friends. These were people that had followed him from the beginning. And maybe as I was growing up, I'd hear this and go, yeah, that would be my group. That would be me. They had followed him for years. They were at the Sermon on the Mount. They saw the miracles. They had supped with him in homes. Like, they knew him and they were weeping for Jesus. Poor Jesus. And he turns and says this really strange thing to him. He says to them, hey, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. What? Like, Jesus, you may not be aware of this, but there's some really bad things happening to you right now, and it would seem appropriate that we would feel bad for you, that we would be weeping. What are you talking about, Jesus? I'm not on the cross. I'm right here. I'm seeing what's happening to you, and I'm weeping because I feel bad for what's happening to you. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't feel sorry for me. You need to consider yourselves. Weep for yourselves and for your children. What he's saying to them is, as bad as this is that I'm enduring, as horrible as the cross was, as gut-wrenching and bloody and terrible as the cross was, there is one place that someone can be that is worse. And that's your greatest concern. But what he's also saying to them is this. You need to consider yourself. You need to consider your own heart. You need to take opportunity to look at yourselves. And see, as a kid, like I said, I grew up in this church. I was in that Baptist church every Sunday. And I took all these classes and went to all the Sunday school. And I knew all the Bible verses. I even went for several years to the Christian church school, where even in school we were memorizing Bible verses. And as time went on, I started thinking, man, I wouldn't have done that. I'm a good guy. I'm a good person. And our pastor, whenever we would take communion, he would say things like, and he's quoting scripture when he would say this, he would say, hey, consider yourselves, make sure before you participate in communion that you're worthy to take of the bread and of the wine. And so me as a kid growing up, I would start to think, okay, am I worthy to take of this? Well, I'm going to church, I'm doing all the right things, I haven't sinned too horribly bad in the last couple of days. I mean, I did some stuff, but it's not that bad. And actually, I even read my Bible yesterday, so all in all, looking around, I'm certainly not as bad as other people I know. I'm worthy, I think I'll take communion. But the Bible does not give me that liberty to do. The scriptures say clearly that no one is righteous, not one. If you came here this morning expecting that you were going to gather together with a bunch of good people, a bunch of spiritual people who clearly have their act together and know what they're doing, what you have found is a group of people who are absolutely guilty of the death even of Jesus Christ. See, there's another character in the story named Barabbas. And Barabbas was released when Jesus was killed. It was an exchange, a prisoner exchange. And Barabbas was guilty of two things, insurrection and murder. Insurrection, he had rebelled against God. He had rebelled against the authority of God. How many times in my life have I rebelled against the sovereign authority of God and said, I'll call my own shots, I'll organize my own life, I'll pay homage to God at Easter, or I'll pay homage to God on Sunday morning, but throughout the week and throughout my life, I'm the boss of me. That's rebellion against the Creator, against God Himself. And then when I realize, when I'm willing to take a good, hard look in the mirror, when I am ready to seriously and with honesty look in the mirror and understand my own place, man, I'm guilty. I can't look at the story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and say, I would never have done that, because I did. It was my sin that put Jesus Christ on the cross. It was my bad attitude. It was my lies. It was my calling my own shots and doing what I want to do. As Nathan would come to David and say, David, you're the man. David hears this story and says, that guy is guilty. I would never do that. And Nathan says, you did. You did. And so did I. And so did you. Some of you right now are going, you said this would be a happy place. What? You brought me here to hear that? Well, let's recap what we've learned so far. We're all guilty. If we've tried to do good in our life, we're guilty. If we've done bad in our life, we're obviously guilty. And we actually are to some extent to blame even for the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Happy Easter. Sort of gets worse. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15. If the story ended there, we would be so hopeless. But here's the truth. While on Good Friday, we get together to consider what our sin did to Jesus Christ, when we see the cross, when we're aware of the blood, when we think of the nails and the whips and all the things that happened to God Himself, and we understand those were my nails that went into His hand, that was my back that should have been beaten, and He was instead. When we realize all that, what we're realizing is this is what we did to God. But on Easter Sunday, we come together to celebrate what God did for us. Because you see, though we are absolutely guilty, there's no body. The tomb is empty. You can go to Israel to this day and look all you want. You can visit Buddha's tomb, he's there. You can visit Muhammad's tomb, he's there. You can visit all of those tombs, but there is no tomb because there are no more remains to be mourned over of Jesus Christ. He is risen. Inside the tomb is the place where his body would have been laid, and there's no one there. He's risen. But Paul says, but what if that didn't happen? What if he didn't rise from the grave? What if the tomb wasn't empty? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 13, he says this: if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And we are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead aren't raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul says this: if Jesus Christ had died and that was the end of the story, if there was no Easter Sunday, just Good Friday, then this would be the most ridiculous assembly in the history of the world right here. And he points out the things that would be lacking. He says that we would have no purpose. Our very purpose would be in vain. So many people are just looking for a reason for their life, a purpose to their life. Why are we here? And if Christ doesn't raise, you have nothing. He would say also, your faith is in vain. Believe what you want. It just doesn't matter anymore. He goes on and says, you've misrepresented God. Or in other words, we don't even know God. We've tried to say things about him and to predict what God's word says, but we've missed it. We've misrepresented him. We don't know God. We are still in our sins. The dead, those who have died before us, are dead forever, gone, hopeless, no afterlife, means nothing. And we should just be pitied. When Jesus says to those women at the cross, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Because understand, if there's no faith in Christ, if I didn't rise from the dead, if you are not covered by the blood of the Lamb, then you are the one to be pitied. But he goes on to say in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Look at verse 1 of the same chapter. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you of first importance. In other words, I told you the most important thing you've ever heard in your life. There is nothing more important than what I told you. And what is it? That Christ died for our sins. That, yes, there is guilt. Yes, we are guilty. Yes, that is my cross that he bore. But my sin is not just the cause of his death. My sin is the purpose of Christ's death. That he willingly went to that cross for my sin. And then he says, in accordance with the scriptures, verse 4, that he was buried, that he raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then the 12, that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. He says, listen, Christ is alive. You know it. I know it. All these people saw it. He showed up to five. That's more than are in here. 500 people saw Jesus Christ at one time. Most of them are still alive. You can talk to him. It is an absolute historical fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And because he has risen from the dead, all those things in those verses that we read about being hopeless and having no purpose, all of those things flip over. That means because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we have purpose. We have truth that we can believe in. We can know God. Not just that, but the Bible says that for those who put their faith in Christ, we don't just know God, he's adopted you. When Jesus taught us to pray to God, he didn't say, when you pray, make sure you go. And you've seen people do this. Like people sometimes when they pray for dinner, they're all talking and then it's just like they get taken over by some weird spiritual voice. You know what I'm talking about? You're all like, oh, this steak looks good. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father. Yeah. Jesus said, don't do that. When you pray, You're talking to your father. And he said, don't, oh, Heavenly Father. He said, say, Papa. Like, you can know him and have that kind of access to God. In addition, we have forgiveness of our sins. We've been forgiven. Yeah, we're guilty, but we have been forgiven and set free. And we have hope, not just here, but in heaven, that no matter how bad things get here, we can always have hope because he has gone and prepared a place for us. And even those who have died before us who knew Jesus Christ, man, they are not gone forever, but they are alive. He says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. When Jesus raised from the dead, that was showing us that we will too. And then he says, and we're not to be pitied, we're to be envied. We should be the envy of the world because we have been set free. We have been forgiven of sin. We have been released. And now we have purpose. We have reason to be rejoicing. We have reason to gather together today and for this meeting to matter. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. Life is worth the living just because he lives. That would have been an awesome place for an amen. Let's try that again. And life is worth the living just because he lives. Amen. You guys went to sleep on me. Nice. Guys, you see, I had a youth pastor at that old church that when he used to teach me these Bible stories, he would always say this. He would say, find yourself in the story. That's what he would say. And for so long, I would try to maybe put myself in the place of those followers of Jesus. Like, I've been following Jesus forever, and I know him, and I believe in him, and I wouldn't have put him on the cross, and I would have been there looking at Christ up there weeping, going, this is not fair, this is not fair. But you know what? That's not me in the story, but I'm in the story. I'm Barabbas. I'm the one who is absolutely guilty, but Jesus Christ, because he took my place on the cross, has set me free. And now I inherit life because of his death and resurrection. That's me. But, oh, there's always a catch, isn't there? But, let me share a story with you. In 1829, there was a Pennsylvania man. His name was George Wilson. And he and an accomplice had attacked a U.S. mail carrier and robbed him. And they had assaulted him. They put the man's life in jeopardy. He nearly died. And so later on when he was arrested, when he was captured, they put him on trial. And, you know, the law then was a lot more stringent even than it is today. And so they were both found guilty and they were sentenced to be hanged, both of them. And in 1830, the accomplice to George Wilson was hanged for his crime. But George Wilson knew people. His family had connections. And so though he sat in jail awaiting to be hanged, his family was able to get word to the then president, Andrew Jackson. And they pled his cause and begged for help. And Andrew Jackson issued a full pardon for George Wilson. He was to be set free. He would not be hanged. He would be released and set free. Wouldn't you be relieved? Yeah, I get to go? You're not going to hang me? Oh, praise God. I'm sorry for my buddy, but praise God, I'm free, right? Well, that wasn't the case. He refused to go. He refused the pardon. He said, my friend was killed. We're both guilty. I can't live with myself if I leave this jail, if I'm not executed just like he was. And he was refusing the pardon. They were like, what? So what do? You've got a presidential order saying set the guy free, and then you got the guy himself trying to tighten the noose himself. What do you do? And they had no idea. So the case went all the way to the Supreme Court. What do you do when a pardon's issued that's being refused? Chief Justice John Marshall issued the ruling, and this is what they said. Listen carefully. A pardon is an act of grace. And when such a pardon is delivered to someone, delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered. And if it were rejected, no power of court can force it upon him. Christ has freed you and I from our sin. The pardon's there. It's written. It's signed. He rose from the dead. That's the cleared check saying that I have the authority and power to do this. You are free if you'll just accept the pardon. Jesus says to those women that were following him, there's a place worse than where I am right now. Accept the pardon. Consider yourselves, as Paul would write in Corinthians, examine yourself to see whether you're the faith. You say, well, how do I receive this pardon? Then I want this. How do I receive it? The Bible says the first thing you have to do is you have to understand your guilt. Jesus taught, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. In other words, those who realize that you are spiritually bankrupt, that without the grace of God on your life, that that's where you're destined, that we have sinned and rebelled against God, that we have called our own shots, we've tried to plan our own lives, that we are all guilty. Yeah, I'm not as guilty as that guy. Your standard is God, perfection. To realize that we're guilty, to repent of those things and to turn from, to say, I'm a sinner. No more of this. I have to turn. I have to change the way that I think because this road that I'm going down is leading me towards destruction. And we turn and we put our faith and belief in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that if you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, King, ruler of your life, you will be saved. It's as simple as that. That we turn our back on this world, on those things we've been chasing for so long and say, instead, you are my king. I will dethrone myself and I will enthrone God. I will recognize him as ruler and I repent and I believe that Jesus, you came, you died for my sin, you rose from the dead, you're coming again one day. And then you begin to walk by faith. Notice I said you walk by faith and don't miss that. Because some people would even sit here today as they hear this and think, yeah, but to do that, that means then I have to do this and I have to do this and I have to do this. And I say, don't do that. Don't slip back into religion thinking that you're going to somehow earn God's love. You cannot do it. His love has been given to you freely through the death of Jesus Christ. He says, just believe. And you just start walking by faith. I believe. I have faith. I believe in what God says. I believe his word. You find a church. If not this one, one somewhere that is teaching you the word of God. And you begin to have faith that these words, it's not just some history book. That this stuff was written to you and for you. And you begin to live for him. But if you reject that pardon, understand there's a place worse than the cross. And then, this morning, we have the opportunity for baptism. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 6, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Baptism doesn't save you, but it's the first thing saved people do. That we follow him in faith. That's a weird thing. You're going to dunk me in the water? Yes. And you're right, it's weird. But it is a symbolic and yet important and obedient act of unifying yourself with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we are lowered into the waters, just as Jesus was lowered in the grave, but he did not stay there. The grave is empty, and at the end of this day, so will that baptismal be. It's a step of faith. But you have to choose. You have to decide, will I receive the pardon or will I not? Because no power, no court will force that upon you. Will you guys bow your heads with me even right now? As Aaron and the guys come up.